Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." That is the end of our reading this morning, and we pray that God, who is the author of the word, may bless it to us to the glory of his name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray now that you may open the eyes of our hearts, that we may be able to see the wonderful things that are found in your holy word. As we sang earlier, Lord, give us understanding hearts. For no man can understand your word unless he or she is helped by you. So, Lord, we declare our dependence upon you, Holy Spirit. And we pray that you may illumine our minds, enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and give us life according to your word. Pardon graciously all of our many sins, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The story before us is a very familiar story. We're going to be considering Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. That's where our text comes from. It's a story that Jesus Christ told to the Pharisees, really, to expose their unrighteousness, their problem that they had. The problem which was that they were so dependent upon themselves. They lacked the spirit of dependence upon God. And Christ was to use this story to show them what they lacked and what they needed. And it comes as a warning to all of us also. And it touches on a very important subject that is seldomly discussed today in the church, and that is the reality of hell. There are many books that have been written around in our day about heaven. And maybe some of you have read some of those books. Heaven is real, and that's true. It is real. And these books have become so popular. Many of them actually do not teach what the Bible says about heaven. But it's amazing how these books have been so popular, even in the church. And we live in an age, we live in a society where nobody wants to talk about hell. Nobody wants to hear about hell. But everybody believes and thinks somehow that they're good enough to get into heaven. Well, when you examine the teachings of Jesus Christ, there is no one in the Bible that talked more about hell than Jesus. In fact, most of what we know about hell came from the mouth of Jesus. Hell is real. Hell is a reality that we all must come to terms with and understand the implications on our lives when you consider the reality of hell. In this story that we have read, in verse 23, there's a description of this man, this rich man who had a wonderful life, we could say, humanly speaking, here on earth. But now he finds himself in a place that he really never wanted to be or never thought he could be. And I think he really, it was a rude awakening to him. We read that being in torments in Hades, the place of the dead, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, at a distance, far from him. He sees Abraham. And Abraham is a great man among the Jews, the great patriarch of their faith, because it was through him that the promises of God came to the people of Israel and by extension to all of us. And as he looked closely, he saw someone else who looked very familiar to him. A poor man, once a poor man, and his name was Lazarus. And this man was sitting comfortably, in peace, in tranquility, on the bosom of Father Abraham. And his instinctive response was to cry out. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame, in the fire." And every time in the scriptures when we read of a reference to fire, we know what that means, don't we? It signifies the judgment of God upon sinners. It points us to hell, the place where God will banish all who have rejected his Son, Jesus Christ, all who have rejected his offer of salvation to us wretched sinners. He is in pain. And he's aware of that pain. And in desperation, he calls for help. But alas, it was too let. Because his destiny had been sealed at his death. Just like your destiny and my destiny will be sealed once and for all when we die. For it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, what? Judgment. That's what the Bible tells us. And we need to be very honest with ourselves and with those around us, especially those who reject the teaching of the Christian faith, or those who do not believe in the existence of God. We need to be very honest with them. Tell them about who God is as he has revealed himself in his word. As a God of justice and righteousness, but also God of mercy. We need to present both sides of God to people and press them with, give them a choice to believe or to reject. And we need to persuade them, as Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, pleading with men, be ye reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, in order that we may become the righteousness of God through him. I heard a story of an army chaplain in the Royal British Army, the Royal Force. And this chaplain was from the Methodist Church. And as many of you know, I'm sure, in England, in Britain, in England especially, the Church of England is very big, very popular, the Anglican Church there. And so when he went to his post, there were all these new recruits that had come to the army. And there were three chaplains lined up. The first one was the Anglican chaplain. And so everybody who is Anglican went with him. And then there was a Roman Catholic. And then he was given everyone else that was left, the Methodist, including atheists as well. And he, as he was talking to these atheist soldiers, these young men that had come to the army, he told them, when you die, I will have to do your funeral. And I want to promise you a number of things. First, that I will not read the Bible at your funeral. I will not even mention the name of God. We're not going to sing a hymn. I'm just going to say, this man is dead and gone. And when he said that, he was surprised to see that each one of those young men didn't really like what they heard. And he thought, interesting. Atheists are willing to live as such, but they're not ready to die as atheists. They want some association with God. But another thing occurred to him as he began to engage these young men one-on-one. He would say to them, tell me the kind of God you don't believe in. And they would tell him. And he would say, well, you just made me an atheist because I don't believe in that kind of God either. Why am I sharing all of this? Sometimes I think when we are talking to people, we do not represent God as he is represented in the Bible. And the kind of God that people reject is a kind of God of our own making. Because when people encounter the God of Scripture, they cannot help but cry out to him for mercy. Yes, some will turn to him in rebellion. But when they see his glory and his majesty, when they come to understand the depth of his love, the height, the breadth, the length of his love in Christ, they cannot help but cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me. And this man, he realized, but it was too late. What he needed When he was alive in this world, he was so oblivious to the reality of what would happen to him after death. And it's important for each of us to be thinking beyond the grave, to be thinking of what is going to happen to us when this life is over. Where will you be? What is going to happen to you? Are you going to be found with Christ or apart from Christ? As we consider this topic, I want to hang my thoughts under three headings, perhaps questions really. Why is it so important for us to consider this topic of hell? Why is it so important? Secondly, what is hell after all? What is hell? And then thirdly, how do we escape this reality? And this message will be more of a topical sermon than an exegetical sermon, but I'm going to anchor my thoughts in this text and see what the scriptures teaches us as we try to reflect on these three important questions. Why hell? Why is this so important? Two reasons. First, because God is just. Because God is just. And secondly, because you and I are born sinners into this world. And as a matter of consequence, the God who is just must punish sin. And hell is a place prepared for sinners, where God's justice shows itself, displays itself so clearly. And you know, interestingly, when we read of this man who is now in hell, we do not read of him accusing God of injustice. And that's very instructive. No one is going to hell. No one is going to be forced to go to hell. And when they get there, no one is going to accuse God of being unjust. They will realize when they get there that God did the right thing in sending them there. It was C.S. Lewis, wasn't it, who said, there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God will one day say, thy will be done. Do you understand that? People who reject God consistently will get to a point where God is going to give them over to the unbelief of their own hearts, to the hardness of their own heart. If men turn against God, God turns against them. And he will say to them, your will be done. This is what you chose. This is what you wanted. Have it your way. And they'll be in misery for all eternity, because in hell, there is eternal punishment for sinners. So God is just. And we must understand that each one of us enter this world deserving of hell, because we are born dead in our sins and trespasses. And it takes the mercy of God for us to be found in him, to be transferred into his kingdom. What is hell? I'm sure if I was to ask each one of you to give all kinds of answers, but this one definition has helped me over the years to reflect on the reality of hell and what it really is. Some people will say, hell is a place where God isn't. Partly true, but not really true. Because we believe that God is omnipresent, right? He is everywhere present, even in hell. Because if God is not present in hell, then he's not omnipresent, right? He is present everywhere. So I cannot accept that definition. But think about this. Hell is being in the presence of God without a mediator. How does that sound to you? I can accept that. In Hebrews, we are told that our God is a consuming fire. So much so that to be in the presence of God without a mediator would be hell. You cannot bear, none of us can bear to stand in the presence of a holy God apart from our mediator, Jesus Christ. We need Christ to stand between God and us, to shield us from the consuming power, consuming fire of God's wrath. And that is what makes a difference between heaven and hell. In one camp, you have people in the presence of God on their own merit without a mediator. In the other camp, you have people in the presence of God with a mediator. The mediator that was given by God himself, chosen before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God slain for us, and his name is Jesus Christ, who was sent into the world to save God's people from their sins. And how do we escape this reality of hell? We need God to work in our hearts, don't we? And on a day like this, when the Christian world celebrates the Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, it's important for us to remind ourselves once again of our dependence, our need on the power of the Holy Spirit to work in us, to work faith in us, to break our pride, our rebellion, and draw us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the only way sinful men can be reconciled to God. Our hearts must be changed. Our eyes must be focused on Christ, must be opened to see Christ in his fullness and in his glory. Let's go back to this parable. Why did Jesus tell this parable? To expose the pride that was in the hearts of those listening to him, especially the Pharisees, to show them their need for God, and to serve as a warning to them and by extension to all of us, that if we live our lives without any reference to God, we will end up just like this rich man ended up. And the particular focus of this parable is on this rich man. And I want to dwell a little bit more on that. Because the parable begins, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously in every day. There are three things I note about this rich man. First, it seems like he's a man who was self-indulgent. He indulged himself. The pride of life had taken a hold of this man. I see that in just the kind of clothes he wore. Purple and fine linen. to show how rich he was, perhaps. And he fared sumptuously every day. That's in verse 19. He lived an extravagant life. He had everything he wanted. And he lived to show everybody how rich he was. Perhaps you know people like that. I hope none of you here are like that. If you're rich, how do you live your life? If God has blessed you with abundance, because we believe that everything we have comes from God. Every good and every perfect gift that we have received has come to us through God. Yes, you might say, I have worked hard. I've earned this myself. Or my parents worked hard and they've passed on this wealth to me. And you may be right. But whatever you say, whatever you may have done, the strength with which you worked came from God. If you are a farmer, you know very well, more than anyone of us do, that if God doesn't send the rain in the right amounts, if God doesn't let the sun shine in the right amounts, if certain things are not right, you will not have a good crop. And so everything we have ultimately is traced back to God. In many countries that are more dependent on agriculture, you don't have to convince people of this fact. They know very well. But here we need to do a little bit more work to remind ourselves that the food we eat, for example, is given to us not by the grocery store, but by God, who is a giver of every good and perfect gift. So this man was indulgent. He indulged himself because he was so rich. But he was also indifferent to the poor, to other people, especially the poor. Notice in verse 20. There's a certain man, a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The rich man must have noticed Lazarus. He knew who he was. But he really didn't care very much about Lazarus. He was happy, he was content to let Lazarus, this poor man, be fed from the crumbs that fell off from this rich man's table. He would not willingly share his food with this poor man. And such was life for him. He didn't care. Everything was good for him, and it didn't matter how things were with Lazarus or anyone else for that matter. Another thing I note from this text about this man is that he was ignorant of the scriptures. He was ignorant of the scriptures. He, perhaps we could say, to help us understand this, his Bible was closed in a shelf, gathering dust. Because as you hear him talk to Father Abraham, he says, oh, please send Lazarus back to my brothers, my five brothers, because they need to hear this message. And Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. And this is referring to the Old Testament, really. The first five books of Moses and the prophets. These are enough to warn people about the reality of hell and to show them what they must do to escape hell. And I find that really instructive because in the Old Testament is the gospel as well. The gospel is not only in the New Testament. You remember Jesus Christ after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus? He was talking with his two men. What was he talking to them about? The scriptures, Moses, and the prophets. And he was essentially saying, all the scriptures that you have, the five books of Moses and the prophets, all of these scriptures are pointing to me. And if you just take the word of God seriously, if you just open your Bible and read it with dependence upon God, asking God to open your eyes to see what's there, you will see what you need to see. You will see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But now we have a big problem, don't we? Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing that glory which is found in Christ. So this man is indulgent, he is indifferent to the needs of others, and he is ignorant of the scriptures. And friends, if you are like that, you are on the road to hell. You are on the road to hell. Especially if you ignore the scriptures and what the Bible tells us concerning our lives and the God that made us, the God whom we are to worship. It's very interesting as we read this passage and examine the life of this rich man, that we don't really find any record of particular sins, so to speak. In other words, he's not so much being condemned for the sins that he committed, and I'm sure he had committed many sins. He's being condemned for the good things he didn't do. He's not so much being condemned for anything he did, or for the bad that he did, but for the good that he left undone. In other words, we talk of sins of commission and sins of omission. And friends, let's remind ourselves of this truth, that the sins of omission are just as bad and would condemn any of us to hell as much as the sins of commission. Are we together? The things that God commands us to do that we leave undone, those particular sins that we bring upon ourselves by neglecting to do what God requires of us, will equally damn us to hell as much as the things that God has forbidden us to do that we go ahead and do. Are you following what I'm saying? This is the teaching of the Bible. And we must really, honestly, humbly allow the Word of God to search our hearts, the innermost parts of our hearts, to put our lives bare before God and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that you want me to do that I am not doing because I don't want to do it, or because it makes me uncomfortable, because it's an inconvenience to me? You know the summary of the Ten Commandments, don't you? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And in the law of God, there are many things we are taught not to do. But here's a question for you. Are you loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength? with your mind? And you know what follows from that? To love others as we love ourselves. This is one of the things that this man failed to do. He failed to love Lazarus as he loved himself. I'm sure this man had everything it took to transform the life of Lazarus. He could have given him nice clothes. He could have given him plenty of food probably for the rest of his life. He could have taken him to receive medical care so that his sores would be taken care of. He did none of that. And for neglecting to do those things which God requires of us, he was banished to hell. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I see another problem with this man. He was too dependent on himself. Another way of saying the same thing that is that he was independent of God. And that's a big problem with those who are rich. And I'm sure if I were to ask any of you, are you rich? You'd say, oh no, I'm not. But you know, if you compare yourself with the rest of the world, probably 90% of the world, you are very rich. Each one of you, myself included. And we need to hear what the Bible says concerning the rich, concerning riches. Jesus said, it's very hard. He didn't say it was difficult. It was impossible. But he said it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do you know why? Because when you are rich, you don't really see your need for God on a day-to-day basis. When you wake up in the morning, you go to your kitchen, you have a wonderful coffee machine there that makes coffee for you. You open your refrigerator and you have all kinds of food there to choose from. And in fact, sometimes you wake up and you look at what's in the refrigerator, you don't like it, you get in your car, you go to Tim Hortons or McDonald's or whatever, White Spot, and you get what you like. You have so many choices. But if you were to wake up each morning not knowing where you're going to have whether you're going to have breakfast or not, not knowing where your food is going to come from, not knowing if you're going to have a roof over your head for the next month, you'd be more conscious of your need for help and your need for God. And each one of us need to declare our dependence on God day by day. The sad reality is that many of us live in independent of God, really. We're not always conscious of the fact that we owe our very existence to God. In Him we live and move and have our being. And there are so many people around us that we know, our co-workers, our schoolmates, our neighbors, who live their lives without any reference to God. Because they're so wealthy, they have everything they need. They're wealthy, they're healthy, and life is good. That was the problem with this rich man. Again, Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible. But he said also, it's impossible to serve God and man. Money. To serve God and mammon, riches. Not impossible to get into heaven if you are rich, but it's impossible for you to serve your riches and God at the same time. You must make a choice. Who are you going to serve? Who is going to be your master? And for this man, he had chosen wrongly, and he had to pay a great price for his wrong choice. How are you choosing to live today? Now let's turn and consider Lazarus. Interestingly, we're not given this man's name, but we're given Lazarus' name. And what we know about Lazarus is not really very glamorous at all. He's a poor, miserable being. Poor, miserable soul. And none of us would want to be in his place, would we? But I find it really instructive that as Jesus Christ was telling this story, he chose to name this poor man, to give this poor man the name Lazarus. Do you know what Lazarus means? God is my help. Or you could say, God help me. That's the meaning of the name Lazarus. And I mentioned earlier, we didn't say this properly, but it's wonderful that at the beginning of each and every one of your services, you are reminded of this very fact that God is our help. And you ought to be thankful for that particular aspect of your services. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's from the Bible. And that's what the name Lazarus really means. And it's as if Jesus was saying through this parable to his immediate listeners and to all of us by extension, that Lazarus, this man, had come to the end of himself. In his desperation, in his need, he had looked here and everywhere, and there was no one else to help him but God. And so then he declared his dependence on God and lived that way every day of his life. Contrary to the rich man who lived every day depending on himself rather than on God. Depending on his riches rather than on God. And when both men died, there was this great reversal of fortunes. And it is so surprising to see what happens after these two people die. But more important than that, it's not so much surprising what happens, but to whom it happens. Because naturally speaking, you'd expect that this man who had a good life here on earth would also have a good life on the other side of the grave. That would be logical at a human level. And that this poor man who had such a miserable life here would continue in his misery for all eternity. Right? Wrong. God turned everything right side up. Because from our perspective, we may see that this is how things ought to be. And this man who was so rich thought this is the way to live. Little did he know that he had everything turned upside down. And God was going to reverse the fortunes and make everything right once and for all. And there was a rude awakening. Someone wrote, let me read this. God is the great revolutionary. He humbles the proud and exalts the humble. He fills the hungry with good things and sends the rich away empty. Though not necessarily in this world, most of the revolution will take place in the next. Then justice will be done and justice will be seen to have been done. This is what I was saying earlier. When we come to the end of our lives and we stand before God and the verdict is given, no one is going to accuse God of being unjust. We will receive what we justly deserve, except for the mercy of God. If we have received Christ, we've put our trust in Him, and we're living today, every moment, in utter dependence upon His grace, to understand that moment by moment we are kept by His grace. Unless that is the case, we'll find ourselves in the same predicament as this rich man turned poor. The rich man, for the first time, realized how poor he was. On the other hand, after the grave, after his death, Lazarus realized how wealthy, how rich he was. In the presence of God, we read in Psalm 16 and we sang it also. In His presence, there is fullness of joy. At His right hand, pleasures forevermore. Friends, this is the message here that is coming to us through this parable, to warn us, to cause us to search our own hearts, to instruct us, to encourage us to look to Jesus, to live in dependence upon Him day by day. As we draw to a close, notice the plea that the rich man is making to Father Abraham. Please send Lazarus to my five brothers who need to hear this message of what is happening to me, so that they also don't end up where I am. But Father Abraham says, no. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I was reflecting on that this week and thinking, why did Jesus put that in there? What is that to tell us? I think this exposes to us the sinfulness of our own heart condition. That really even though we may know what is right to believe and what is right to do, we choose not to. And that for many people, not even this miracle of someone coming from the dead would make any difference to them. If they will not believe the word of God and live sumptuously like this rich man did. There have been many resurrections that have happened. We read of them in the scriptures. Jesus Christ raised many people from the dead. But did everybody believe him for that? No. Today, We know for a fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But is everyone a Christian today? No. Why? Our hearts, desperately wicked, that apart from the intervention of God by His Spirit, we will not believe. We will not repent of our sins, even if someone were to be raised from the dead. The dead cannot do anything for us. Neither can we do anything for them. But Christ can change everything. But the time to look to Jesus is now, while we are still alive. While we still have an opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Because hell is real. And the Bible tells us, riches are a snare. But it's not only riches that can keep us from going into heaven. It's also other things I've mentioned already. Things that we need to do and yet don't do. As well as things that we do and God forbids us from doing. Sexual morality is rampant in our age. Among young people, older people, it's everywhere. The pride of our own hearts, the arrogance, unfaithfulness to God in our duties. The list can go on and on. But we have good news. That God offers us the opportunity to reverse our fortunes, so to speak. And He can, no matter how far you've gone, no matter how much you have sinned against God, the blood of Jesus is enough to erase all of your sins, to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous kingdom of light. And if you are in Christ today, and from the world's eyes, things don't look as glamorous and wonderful as you would hope, take heart. Be encouraged. Because you are richer than you even know. Because in Christ is everything you and I will ever need today, but especially after we die. And when we get to heaven, we'll be so thankful that the Lord in His providence perhaps kept certain things from us that would have called blessings that we longed for. Would be thankful that the Lord in His providence allowed us to go through certain trials. Because He loves us so much, He would do whatever is necessary to keep us in Him. To keep us on the straight and narrow path. Because the way that leads to hell is wide open, is great and wide. But this narrow path on which He has kept us is a path that is full of trials and tribulations. But we must enter the kingdom of God through those trials. So take heart, be encouraged, look to Him, and live every day in dependence upon Him. Wake up every morning and say to yourself, "My name is Lazarus. God is my help." Amen. Let's pray.